reading from Exodus 19, verses 14 to 25, taken from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He consecrated the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Prepare for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. And as the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak, and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people not to break through to the Lord to look. Otherwise, many of them will perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people are not permitted to come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and keep it holy.'" The Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let either the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord. Otherwise, he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then, following from the New Testament, first book of Acts, verses 12 to 26, when Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 people, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. This became known to the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Hekeldama, that is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. And let another take his position of overseer.'" So one of the men who have accompanied us throughout the time the Lord Jesus went out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become witness to us, to his resurrection. So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justus and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen, 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Malcolm. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for new beginnings. And we thank you for the witnesses to your goodness and your grace from the beginning. Help us to hear your word this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So as I was saying to the kids, the first time we try something new can often be difficult and embarrassing and frustrating. And sometimes it feels like the older we get, the more difficult and frustrating it is to learn something new. I remember when we moved, so before we came to Ottawa, we were at a church called Burns Presbyterian, which was north of Whitby, just outside of Toronto. And they were a church that had a worship band and not a choir. And so I had sung with the choir at my home church since I was Rosie's age, right up until we moved. And I love to sing. You guys know this about me. And I'm not a great singer, but I love it. And there's something really wonderful about being in a choir because you don't have to do it alone. You have people, often people who are stronger singers than you, singing next to you, maybe singing into your ear, and it helps. And so there's a comfort to being sung, being around other people. And the other thing about being in a choir, especially when you're not mic'd, is that if you're having a little bit of trouble, maybe you mouth the words. Maybe you don't sing very loud and you let the other people around you kind of carry it for a little bit until you catch back up. All of that gets stripped away when you're in a worship band and singing in a worship band. Even though you might be singing with other singers, typically everyone has their own mic. And you have a sound person like Rob at Burns, his name was Ian, he was a wonderful sound tech as well, who balance you. So you sing out to your heart's content and you trust your sound guy to find the right balance of voices. But every mistake comes out through the microphone. There is no, and often, especially if you're doing some harmonies and things, you might be the only one singing your part. And so if you don't sing it, it's gone. So I remember arriving and being, oh, I love music. I want to be part of the music program, but I can't do that. There's no way I can sing into a microphone. But the longer I was there, the more I missed leading, singing, and music. And so finally, one day, I talked to my pastor, who was a very talented musician and was actually leading the praise band at the time because they were without a music leader. And I said, I think I'd like to try this out, but I'm really not feeling comfortable about this whole microphone thing. And he says, don't worry, we got you. And so sure enough, I joined the music team, and I think probably for the first few weeks, they had my microphone down a little bit compared to everybody else as I found my way. And there were times where I wondered what I was doing. But I got better at it. I'm still not a fantastic singer, but I've developed confidence. And one of the things I've learned is it's easier to sing the right notes if you sing out. And so I got there, and I was so glad I did because I get so much joy out of singing in a group, whether it's a worship band or a choir. And very nearly I missed that for a period of time because I was afraid of messing up, of embarrassing myself, of whatever it might be, fill in the blank here. Because the reality is, beginnings can be hard, as I said with the kids. All too often when we start something new, maybe always when we start something new, we start being bad at it because we've never done it before. And this applies to worshiping communities too, when we do something new or even when a church is first formed. And so I thought in this series of beginnings, we would look at two beginnings that we find in the Bible. And so the first is the first time Israel worships God as a nation. So there's other moments when, you know, families, Abraham worships God, his descendants do. Moses certainly worships God. God has spoken in some time, certainly to Israel through Moses and Aaron. But this is really the first time they gather with the express purpose of worship and of receiving God's message as a nation. So it's important. And they don't just go, right? They prepare, right? There's this whole time, there's 2 full days where they are preparing themselves, where Moses consecrates them, although we don't know exactly what that means, but he consecrates them in some ways. They wash their clothes, they refrain from sexual relations. They do all of these things to prepare themselves, mind and body, for this experience. And then they come, and it's probably nothing like anything they expected. Certainly, probably not like what we do in church today, right? There's lightning and thunder, and there's clouds, and there's this great trumpet that announces that God has come. And then there's these series of interactions where Moses goes up the mountain, he comes back, he shares a message, sometimes God shares it directly. They kind of go back and forth, and there's this whole experience of interacting directly with God. And then Moses and some of the elders get invited to go further up the mountain, and this is what comes next. And then Moses goes even further up the mountain. And God has a whole bunch of things to say to Moses, so much that it takes 40 days and 40 nights. And the people waiting at the bottom of the mountain start to get restless. So imagine, they've just been saved from Egypt. They've seen the Red Sea be split. They've walked through it on dry land. When they got hungry, God literally poured manna and quail from the sky. When they got thirsty in the desert, he poured water out of a rock. All of this has happened. They've gathered at Mount Sinai. They've seen this lightning and thunder. And all of these things have happened. And everybody's probably keyed up and really excited. They've received the Ten Commandments. And then Moses goes up into the clouds and disappears for 40 days. Think about that. 40 days. So what? We're like almost 6 weeks of Moses being gone. And the people start to get restless. And they start to get fearful. And maybe they start to feel a little bit embarrassed, kind of standing around at the bottom of this mountain and nothing's happening. And their leader's disappeared and they don't know if he's ever coming back. And God stopped talking to them. And so they turn to Aaron and they say, Aaron, you need to make us someone to worship, something to worship. And this is the story of the golden calf that comes in Exodus 32. But it all starts with this first moment of worship. Now, making the golden calf was a mistake. It was a sin, not just for the people, but for Aaron, who gives in to the pressure they're putting him under, because he's not up in the clouds. His brother's up there somewhere. And there's consequences. God sends a plague. Kills a number of Israelites. God says, okay, I am going to see through my promise to you. You can go to the Holy Land. I will send an angel to lead you, but I'm not going with you. If you can't even get this beginning thing right, forget it. Because if I go with you, given what you've done already, you might make me so mad that I'll destroy you. This is what God says to Moses and the Israelites. And I don't want to do that. So you go, and I'll stay here. And at this point, Israel and Moses, they have a choice to make. They can say, oh, all right, we screwed up. That's it. I'm out. That's it. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I don't want to mess up again. I'm done. Right? Moses could say, okay, I'm done. So could Aaron. All right, I made this thing. I shouldn't have made it. I can't do this job. Off I go. But they don't. Instead, Moses says this wonderful thing. This is Moses speaking to God in chapter 33. So this is after all this stuff has happened. Starting at verse 15, it says, then Moses said to him, to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with our people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses doesn't give up. He says, God, where you are, I'm staying. Where you are, my people, our people are staying. If you're not leaving this place, neither am I. But you come with us so we can show the world who you are. And the Lord said to Moses, this is God's response in verse 17, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. They messed up from the very beginning. And over again in the Old Testament, you could call it the story of Israel screwing up over and over and over and over again. Or you could look at the Old Testament as God showing up over and over and over again, offering grace over and over and over again, and never giving up on his people. It's the same story, but I think we have a very different view of the future depending on which one we look at. And in some ways, we can see the same thing in Acts. Now, most of us, if you asked for what is the beginning of the church, you might identify Pentecost, right? That's the coming of the Holy Spirit. We often say that's the birthday of the church, 50 days after Easter. It's a Jewish holiday that we have also claimed as the moment when the Holy Spirit came in tongues of fire. And that's kind of when we really see the church start to take off, right? Where we read about them gathering together. Peter makes this wonderful, impressive speech. 3,000 are added to their number. There's all these wonderful, exciting things that happen. And we kind of want to say that's the start of the church. But there's a whole chapter in Acts before we get to Pentecost, before we get to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there's this story that Malcolm read that comes between when Jesus ascends to heaven and when the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles. And it's the story of the calling of Matthias. And it's a little bit of a weird story, right? And in the middle of it, Peter, so they're waiting. They've been told to wait in Jerusalem, to wait. And so they're waiting and they're praying and they're waiting and they're praying. There's 120 of them gathered together. This is all probably, right? All of the people who are left who still follow Jesus after his resurrection or thereabouts. And they're waiting and praying and waiting and praying. And then Peter gets up and says, okay, guys, we can't just wait and pray. We have to do something. And he tells the story of how Judas died. And he says all of this was done in fulfillment of prophecy. And he makes these weird references to two psalms, which, if you read the psalms, really don't have a lot to do with the Messiah, although there's like these connections. So in Psalm 69, you can read about, he talks about being fed vinegar to drink, right? Kind of like Jesus does on the cross. In Psalm 109, there's a reference that's kind of about the Messiah, maybe. But he kind of creates this whole narrative about how, and the reason is because there's this connection, right? Peter wants there to be a connection, sees that there is a connection between Israel and what's coming next as followers of Jesus. And they're not the same thing, but they're connected. And so the thing about Israel that's always been part of their identity are the 12 tribes, right? These are Jacob's 12 sons that each form a tribe of Israel. And so there need to be 12 leaders. There need to be 12 apostles. And they were supposed to be the 12 that included Judas Iscariot. But then Judas, when he screwed up, could he have come back? Could he have come and asked for forgiveness from Jesus? Certainly Jesus gave it to Peter. But Judas didn't. Judas went and he died. He died by suicide because he saw no hope after what he had done. And here's Peter, who managed to receive forgiveness from Jesus, telling that story and saying, we need to replace him. We need another 12th. And so they set out a whole bunch of criteria as to what it should mean if you're going to be an apostle. You have to have known Jesus. You have to have been there from the beginning. And then they find two men who they both feel are equally qualified for the role. And they let God decide. And God chooses Matthias. And it's a lovely story about prayer and waiting and trying to fulfill what is going on. And then we never hear about Matthias again. Matthias is never again mentioned in the New Testament. Now, he's not the only apostle not to be mentioned again in the New Testament, but it's interesting that Luke spends all of this time setting this whole thing up, identifying who Matthias is, and then never talks about him again. So what's going on? Did the church need to choose Matthias as a 12th apostle? Was this an instruction from God? We don't know. Luke doesn't say. Could James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church, have been the 12th apostle that God had in mind? Could Saul, who becomes Paul, been the 12th apostle that God had in mind? We don't really know. All we know is Matthias was elected, and then Matthias disappears pretty much. There's some tradition that says he went to Ethiopia. There's a really bizarre book from the 5th century that talks about a whole thing of him being called to a city of cannibals. It's fascinating. I'll leave that one for you to look up, or I'll tell you the story later. But Matthias never really seems to do anything in the Acts. Is this an embarrassment for Peter? Is this an initial misstep? Maybe, maybe not. It's not clear. But it doesn't seem to do anything. It feels a little bit like make work. Because here's the thing. They don't know what they're doing, these early apostles. They don't. They know they've met Jesus. They know that Jesus was resurrected and he's been ascended into heaven. They know that something's coming. But they don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to do whatever it is they've been called to do. Which, I don't know about you, but brings me a ton of comfort. Because I don't always feel like I know what I'm doing. Maybe you don't always feel like you know what you're doing when it comes to talking about Jesus or following Jesus. It all sounds really good and simple when we're reading it, maybe, or when we're thinking about other people and what they should do. But often when we're in the moment, it feels anything but clear what it is that we're expected to do. And even though maybe they're a bit flailing and they're not sure what to do and they maybe feel out of their depth, again, God shows up. God shows up in tongues of fire. God makes the church grow. A wise friend said to me, and I've said this maybe a couple times here, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Maybe that's not how you expected that to end. But the thing is if we wait to be able to do it perfectly before we start or before we try, we're never going to get there. We're never going to learn anything new if we're not willing to embarrass ourselves and make mistakes and do whatever it is that we need to do. And recognizing that and working through the embarrassment, is where God shows up. Let me end with this. It's a weird stat, but one I found interesting. When I was in seminary, I was taught that the average length of a first pastorate is about 3 to 4 years. We're well past that now, which is lovely. But I think one of the reasons is because when you're a brand new minister, for all of your training and all of the things, you don't know what you're doing. There's a whole Facebook group called Things They Didn't Teach Us in Seminary, where ministers join from all over the world, English-speaking world, sharing stories and asking for advice. Because we don't know what we're doing when we start. And so it's easier if you've made a bunch of mistakes when you start, and surely I made a bunch of mistakes when I started, it can be easier to go somewhere else and to start all over with a group that doesn't know about those mistakes, who hasn't watched you fumble and flail to try to figure out what you're doing. And I'm grateful for the grace of God and the grace of you who have made it easy for me to stay and to work through those things and help us to figure it out together. As I do think God shows up. We need to prepare. We need to do our best. But ultimately, it's Jesus who makes things fruitful in the things that we do in our personal lives and the things that we do as a church. And I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of courage and hope. Let us pray. Gracious God, in good and in bad, you are there. You are walking ahead of us. You are supporting behind us. You are walking beside us. You are the God who was and is to come. So thank you. Thank you that we are able to do things poorly in an effort to do our best, to do what you call us to do, and to try and be your people. Help us to do that. Here as a church, as a community, and also individually. Thank you that you are always there. In Jesus' name, amen.